Right, as we begin our last Marrow session this afternoon, we're going to be looking at life in Christ, the antidote to legalism and antinomianism, focusing on union with Christ, life in Christ, beautiful doctrines, which of course are not just beautiful doctrines, but a beautiful person, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great God we serve, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we open, I'd like to read a few verses from 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. There the apostle says to us through the Spirit's inspiration, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Those words of scripture again, and I just find, you can read the Marrow, and I appreciate it. I think it was Bob's comment about the whole Christ, that if there's a book I would commend to you, read the whole Christ before reading the Marrow of Modern Divinity. So if you want to dive in the Marrow of Modern Divinity, again, it's an older work. There's a lot of richness there. There's also, as the Puritans were prone to do, at least some of them, you're kind of wordy, longer. And in our culture, a book that thick, it's not something you just hand someone that quickly. Though there's a lot of richness there, beauty there. And it's worth reading. But a great place to begin in our busy lives and busy sketches of the whole Christ by St. Clair. Wonderfully applied, easy to read. While in the whole Christ, Sinclair Ferguson says this: "The gospel is Christ himself, clothed in its garments. We need to see Jesus, for it's when we see him, know him, trust him, have life in Christ, then we have the antidote to our own personal problems of legalism and antinomianism. And then by God's grace as well, we are growing and being equipped and being able to minister to everybody around us who are struggling with the same issues, hard issues of legalism and antinomianism, sin issues. We're equipped for a truly blessed ministry to others. Now, as we talk about seeing Jesus, seeing Christ, I want to make a little note here that we're not called to be Christomonist in our theology. We're Trinitarian, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In our sessions, we're focusing on the person and work of Christ, and there's a right centrality to that. In our ministries, of course, we want to be full orbed. There's far more richness than we can unpack. The Lord's revelation to us of himself, our life and salvation. You read the epistles and you see so much of Christ and woven right together with the Father and the Spirit declared to us beautifully. Think of Christ's own high priestly prayer. Well, as we turn to consider today in this last session, life in Christ, union with the all-sufficient Christ, I want to read a quote from John Brown of Paddington. John Brown of Paddington stood in the line of the Marrow men, but about two generations later, 1770s, theologian, sums up Christ's all-sufficiency with this quote in a beautiful way. So Christ graciously brings us into the bond of the covenant of grace by uniting himself to us as our husband. The Lord, our righteousness, our Father and sanctifying head. And we dutifully enter into the bond of it by faith, of receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation, as he's offered to us in the gospel, in which Christ is made of God to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Well, the marrow men loved to speak of Christ. So what I want to do with you now, turn with me together, we're going to reflect briefly on Christ himself. It is all sufficiency for us. The marrow men loved the confessions and catechisms. And that, you can see that tenor and that confessional language in their writing. And, of course, confessional language is scriptural language, drawing on the riches of Scripture. So as we think of Christ, we think of Christ as the one who is one person, God the Son, two natures. He's fully God and fully man. He has to be God so he could sustain and keep his human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God as our mediator, the power of death. He made his suffering obedience and intercession of real value and effects and satisfied God's justice. In God's favor for us, purchasing his own people, he gives his spirit to us to conquer all their enemies and bring them to everlasting salvation. Again, as we walk through confessions and catechisms, we think, why did God the Son have to become a man? Why? To redeem us in our nature, to be the second Adam, to obey the law perfectly, fulfill all righteousness, to suffer and to intercede for us in our own nature, to know human sufferings and infirmities as a man, so that we also might be adopted to the family of God and have comfort and access with boldness to the throne of grace. Why is our mediator called Jesus? Because he saves his people from their sins. Why is he called Christ? Because he is anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. Set apart, completely equipped with all authority and power to execute the offices of a prophet, priest, and king for his church in both his humiliation and exaltation. So we read in the Westminster Confession, it pleased God as his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be mediator between God and men, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, be by them in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. This office of Jesus willingly undertook, discharged it, was made under the law, perfectly fulfilled it, endured the most grievous sufferings and torments that filled his soul, painful sufferings in his body, was crucified, died, and buried. He remained under the power of death, but without corruption. On the third day he rose, the same body of which he suffered, with which he is now ascended into heaven. He's now seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession. He's going to return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. He's satisfied the justice of his Father. He's purchased not just reconciliation for us, we read in 1 Peter, an everlasting inheritance. Inheritance of God himself, triune God, communion with him for all those the Father has given him. Christ is our exalted and ascended prophet, exalted and ascended king, priest. Continually intercedes for us. He rules over all things on our behalf. Bestows saving grace on his people. He rewards their obedience. He corrects them for their sins. He preserves and supports us in all of our temptations and sufferings. He's the one who restrains and overcomes all your mind enemies. He's the one who is powerfully ordering everything that we experience, that we live through in this world for his own glory and for our good. And as king, he will execute justice against all who do not know God or obey the gospel. So the Marrow brethren, as they are brought to gospel clarity, recovery of the church's confession, they come to know Jesus and all his glory, his offices, his person, his work. They come to see Jesus more fully and richly than they did before. The word of God is brought to their hearts with new freshness, vitality, and clarity by the work of the Holy Spirit. They're filled with greater love for him. Their ministries are blessed through that. They proclaim this Christ with passion and joy. And they sought to then shepherd their flocks of peoples and look to Jesus, to be nourished by him. Thomas Boston loved the Marrow of Modern Divinity. He loved the fact that editions of the Marrow of Modern Divinity had appended to them Patrick's Places, this document written by Patrick Hamilton. Elena and Patrick Hamilton gave a summary of the gospel in Christ. Just gives this long list. This is how it goes. It says, Christ is the Savior of the world. Christ is our Savior. Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins. Christ offered up himself for us. Christ took our sins on his back. Christ bought us with his blood. Christ washed us with his blood. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ came into the world to take away our sins. Christ was the price that was given for us and for our sins. Christ was made a debtor for our sins. Christ paid our debt. He died for us. Christ has made satisfaction for us. For our sin. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our redemption. Christ is our satisfaction. Christ is our goodness. Christ has pacified the Father of heaven. Christ is ours. And everything that belongs to Christ. Ours. Christ has delivered us from the law, from the devil and hell. The Father of heaven has forgiven us for Christ's sake. And Sir Patrick's Place is a section on Christ, the person of Christ. In a sermon titled Christ Treasures Opened Up by Himself, Ralph Erskine, another one of the Marrow brothers, proclaimed this: Oh, happy are believers, all things are yours, because you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. You have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. You have all things in Christ. It's easy for Christ to supply all your needs and to give you all sufficiency in everything. There is an overflowing ocean of all good in Christ for sinners. So we see the duty of all poor and needy sinners and where they should go for supply and for a share in everything they need. And what a broad foundation for faith there is here in Christ. God in Christ is the fountain of living waters. God the Father has all things, but how shall we receive them? Why, says Christ, come to me, for they're all mine. Mine to give out, mine to distribute. James Fisher, a son-in-law to Ebenezer Erskine, wrote a commentary on Shorter Catechism. He said this in one of his sermons: come to Christ with all your sins, that they may be pardoned, because he has paid the ransom. Come to him with all your wants, that they may be supplied. Come to him with your doubts, that they may be solved. Come to him for all that you need. Another one of the Marrow brothers in another sermon, William Wilson, said this: oh, sirs, the market of grace is a rare market. The goods that are proclaimed there are all given freely. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, let him come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Whosoever will, let him take the waters of life freely. Oh, come and take freely. Oh, come and enjoy. Oh, come and share of the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus, the worthy Lamb. This is the tenor that filled and revived and refreshed these men as they looked to Jesus. It's come to Christ, find life in him, find joy in him, live life in him. So what would be the consequences of this gospel of Christ in life and ministry? It's that life, new life, true life, is life in Christ, life in union with Christ. And this is a reality not just for the unconverted to hear. Now, they were evangelistic in their preaching, but they didn't simply cycle in preaching for conversion. That was necessary to call the unconverted. They're also preaching to believers, pointing them to Christ, causing them to grow and abound in Christ, to love him, to find joy and peace, everything they needed to be fruitful in serving Christ, to develop their gifts to the glory of God in Christ, to minister by the grace of Christ. This is what we see Thomas Boston taking and applying as he explores some of the great themes of union with Christ and living life in Christ. He has a sermon titled "Of Union with Christ," and I want to walk through just a little bit of that with you, take a few highlights of it and a few other sermons. So in this sermon, Thomas Boston, he's drawing on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. He says, "By one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we are bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." And out of this text, he's looking particularly at the Spirit's application to us of the redemption purchased by Christ, by working faith in us and uniting us to Christ. And this is a theme that Boston loved, the theme of a sinner being united to Christ. So he wants to explore that and develop that, show that there's a real union that comes about between sinners and Christ. He says this is real union. And we look at the scriptures, and what do they say? Well, Colossians 1:27, Christ is said to be in believers. Romans 8:10 as well. And they are said to be in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is said to dwell in them, and they in him. John 6:56. They're said to abide in one another. John 15:4. Believers have put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. And so they're joined together. 1 Corinthians 6:17. As to be one Spirit. Secondly, he talks about different illustrations that are given in Scripture. Says analogies and illustrations are given by our Lord of the vine and the branches. He's the vine, we're the branches. The head and the body. Meat that's eaten and the eater. Even the relationship that between the Father and Christ. John 17:21. And these are all pictures of real, proper unions, he says. And so is the union of the believer to Christ. Thomas Boston says there are three mysterious unions in the Christian faith. One is the union of the three persons of the Trinity in the Godhead. And the second one is that personal union of the divine and human nature in Jesus Christ. And the third, he says, is that union between Christ and believers, which is wherein Christ and believers are so joined that they are one spirit and one mystical body, 6:17 and 12:13. Well, in this union, the whole man, the totality of us, is united to a whole Christ. The believing soul is united to Christ, Ephesians 3:17. His body also is united to him. We're not only united to Christ in our soul, but our bodies are united to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 1 Thessalonians 4:14. We're united to Christ in his divine nature and in his human nature. And so through Christ as mediator, we are united unto God. This is a spiritual union. Said the bonds of it are spiritual. There are two bonds of our uniting to Christ. First of all, the Holy Spirit on Christ's part apprehends, he takes hold, and he keeps hold of us. Also says the same infinite Spirit that dwells in Christ, he communicates to his elect in their effectual calling. So that the one Spirit living and acting in both, in Christ as the head and his believers as their members, they truly become one by that means. And the distance between us and Christ, as great as the distance is between earth and heaven, does not in any way hinder the joining of our souls and bodies to his, since the Spirit is an infinite Spirit everywhere present. And seeing the same Spirit is in both, they are thereby made really one, notwithstanding the distance. Even as if there were a man standing on earth whose head could reach the stars. Yet since one soul animates his head and his feet, notwithstanding the distance between his head and feet, they do still make one body. So that was an illustration he used. So the one part is the Spirit of Christ taking hold of us. And then the second part is faith on the believer's part. It cites Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So by faith, the believer apprehends and takes and keeps hold of Christ. It's by faith that we receive Christ and come unto him, feed on him. This faith is a true faith by which a sinner heartily receives and rests on Christ for all of his salvation. And no distance between us and Christ can hinder that ascent of faith unto the mediator. Well, Boston goes on to talk about the author of this union. He says, the party that makes this blessed union is the Holy Spirit of Christ. As our Lord Jesus Christ took his own human nature into personal union with him in the womb of the Virgin Mary, by the agency of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, so he takes sinners into mystical union with him, by the agency of the same Spirit. So the Spirit of Christ comes in the Word, and enters into the heart of the elect sinner dead in sin. The Word is the vehicle wherein the Spirit is given. And in that, he comes and makes room for himself and takes it up. The Spirit's a spirit of life and of faith, and one with Christ. It's one of the three persons of the Godhead. So when he comes into the soul, it's quickened, it's changed, it's regenerated. It's really united to Christ, but passively, insofar as the Spirit is Christ's Spirit. That quickening Spirit enters into the elect soul. It works faith in it. And so only true faith is worked. and it's not from our own powers. And through this, the soul lays hold of Christ. Use the illustration of Lazarus rising from the dead with the voice of Christ. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus' soul re-entered his body, and he was alive again. And being alive and quickened, he moved out of the grave and came to Christ. So the dead soul, being quickened and made alive by the Spirit coming into it, moves and comes to Christ. The apostle went on to say, in this union that's taking place, there's a twofold receiving of Christ. There's a passive receiving of Christ, where Christ comes in by his Spirit into our dead soul. He enlivens it, and he joins himself to our soul. And here the soul does nothing. We're inhabited by Christ through the Spirit, which then disposes us to believe. It's interesting. Boston makes an application here. He says, this is the case of elect infants who are truly united to Christ, though because of their infancy, they cannot act in faith yet. And he says, secondly, an act of receiving of him, when the soul, having faith wrought in it by the Spirit, actually believes and receives Christ, putting forth the hand of the soul to embrace him, and so actively joins itself unto the Lord. What are the properties of this union? It says it's a spiritual union. It's a mysterious union. But the apostle calls it a great mystery. In Ephesians, a glorious mystery. In Colossians, it's a close and intimate union. Boston says, they're joined as things that are glued together. 1 Corinthians 6:17. The believer has Christ in him, and he is in Christ. It's an indissoluble union. It can never be dissolved. Once in Christ, we are ever in Christ. Last, he says, it is the leading, comprehensive, fundamental privilege of believers to be united to Christ and have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. He says, all other privileges of the Christian are derived from and grafted upon this. Justification, your adoption, your sanctification, your glorification, all of it grows out of this. And if this does not exist, none of these will be there yet. That all acceptable obedience comes from the soul's union with Christ. And so he says, faith is the principal grace because of this. Because faith is that from the side of the believer, worked by the Spirit, which takes hold of Christ. As the mother grace, fruit of grace. Thomas Boston, in a sermon, he goes on, he says, now I'm going to press out the juice of this pomegranate. I still like pomegranates. I'm not sure. Many of them probably didn't make their way up to Scotland in those days. I don't think he ever traveled to the Mediterranean, but anyways, they must have had pomegranates that he could enjoy at one point in his life. But he wants to make some application of this. What's the application of this? This incredible truth. You and I are united to Christ. So number one, woe to those who oppress or persecute any of the saints. For what they do against them, they do against Christ. As doing it to members of Christ's body. Acts 9, verse 4. Secondly, he said, those that do good to the godly do very good things. Those who do good to those who are in Christ, because as they are done to them, they're done to Christ. Since they're one with him. And our Lord will take it as so and graciously reward it. As we bless fellow saints as we love them and encourage them and bear with them and minister to them. We are ministering to those who are united to Christ. And in doing so, isn't it a mystery and a strange thing that we sinful people would be ministering to Christ? Christ who is at work in us to, in the first place, save us and make us ministers. He's ministering to us. But then he's using us. He's not only ministering to his people, but in so doing, ministering back to himself. And he goes from this and he says, we need to realize from this as well that believers are members of one another. We are one body together. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Members of one another. There's a true and real brotherhood and sisterhood or siblinghood. He calls it sibness. Sibness. Our word for the day. It could become, I think you could coin that as a sort of like a modern word. You know, we've got a lot of sibness here. It says there's a real and true sibness between all who are in Christ, just as there is between the legs and arms of one body. It says, since they're all united to Christ, it necessarily follows that they're united among themselves. And out of this draws the application that it's really an awful thing to rend and divide the church of Christ, to tear Christ's seamless coat through division to the church. He says the body of Christ should be tenderly handled, and we owe more tenderness to it than to our natural bodies. So you just see here, how is union with Christ and life in Christ impacting the ministry? Let's close out. It says further applications from this. The saints will persevere in Christ because they're in Christ. Christ is omnipotent. They will persevere in Christ. They can never totally or finally fall away from it. It says faith in Christ, of course, is essential. If you don't believe, you're without Christ. Without Christ, you can do nothing. The ground for our justification by faith through the imputed righteousness of Christ is a solid ground because we're united to him. Finally, he says, the way to obtain true repentance and sanctification is, first of all, to believe. But these are the benefits of Christ's redemption. And they're applied by the Spirit working faith in us and uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And so how can someone think that they can repent or be holy if they're not united to Christ? But if they are united to Christ, oh, they can repent, and they can grow in holiness, and they can gain victory over sin. They're united to Christ. Next point, actually, there's a couple more here. It says, the bodies of believers will have a glorious resurrection. The union with Christ is not only with the soul, but also with the body, and death does not break off the union of the body with Christ. The bodies of our loved ones and friends, when our bodies are laid in the grave, our spirits here in heavenly glory, those bodies in the grave are still united to Christ. They're precious to them, that dust, that molderingness, the groaning weight of the curse. It's still precious to Christ. It's united to him. He is going to raise it gloriously. But this doctrine informs us as well about the happiness of the saints. To be united to Christ is the foundation of all happiness and the richest privileges. First of all, Christ is yours. He's yours. He's your Lord. He's your older brother. He's your husband. He's your head. His desire is to make you happy. To bless you. To give you joy and peace. And in you have a fountain to go to that's never going to run dry, a treasure that's never exhausted, a table that's never empty. What Christ has is yours, and he's the heir of all things. And so all is yours in him. You're perfectly safe from the wrath of God in Christ. Absolutely safe. Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord takes pleasure in and accepts the persons of all those who are united to him. Takes pleasure in you. There is joy in Christ. Delight. And he accepts our persons, graces and duties, though they're attended with many imperfections. Thomas Boston says this: their persons are accepted though a body of death hangs around them. Their graces, though there is still much dross in them. Yet, because the image of Christ is on them, they are accepted. Their duties, though far from the perfection which the law requires, are accepted. Their will is accepted for the deed, and their grief for the lack of will, for the will itself. 2 Corinthians 8:12. All their wants, all their needs lie upon Christ. As union gives them a communion with him in what is his, so Christ has a communion with us in what is ours. Christ has chosen to commune with you and me in what is ours, and that includes not only his earthly life and ministry, but also his union and communion with us in what is ours in our own specific individual lives. He has chosen to take you and your circumstance and situation to himself as his own. So Boston says, so Christ is able to provide, to answer for all of our wants, all of our debts and poverties. He's like the person who marries a widow in debt. And so we can look to him for everything. And I cite the favorite verse again. For wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All fully sufficient Christ. So there, in that sermon, we get a taste of what Boston is saying. Of union with Christ and the wonderful impacts of that. That flows into all of life. We've seen him stating that already. I want to look with you at just a couple other sermons. Just give you the titles, and you can look these up later, David, just to read for yourself in detail. So the one we just looked at, you go actually to Thomas Boston's Systematic Theology. You can find it online, broken up into little PDFs. There's a website, something or other. Thomas Boston, he's got it nicely broken down. PDFs. And so within that, of union with Christ is the title of the one we're just looking at. And I want to look briefly at a few snippets from a few others. There's one titled Christ, the Life of the Believer. Another one titled Christians Strong in the Grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then another one, Union with Christ is the only way to sanctification. So let's turn to those and just walk through a few more of them, just beautiful things in these sermons. So union with Christ is the only way to sanctification. Nice drawing from 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him you are in Christ, who has made unto us sanctification. So he wants to draw out of this, he says that God's device or plan for the sanctification of an unholy world is that sinners unite with Christ and derive holiness from him, who the Father has constituted the head of sanctifying influence. Union with Christ is the way to sanctification. He looks at Romans and the Gospel of John and Galatians. Says that true holiness is not just in external duties, of course. It includes internal obedience of the soul to the will of God. In real holiness, there's this event, inclination, desire of the heart to obey God, love for God. It's a fulfilling of the law. Love is to flow through sanctification, be the motive of sanctification, love for Christ. True holiness has for its end the glory of God. He that's the first cause of all goodness needs to be the end of it. God is the chief good. So holy people, being my partakers of the divine nature as they are holy, they will love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and act for him and his glory. So he talks about this. Well, if we are united to Christ, what happens? It says, as you and I are united to Christ by his Spirit, sanctifying grace that comes through the whole of our being and the whole of our course of life. It talks about the two aspects of that, mortification, putting sin to death, and vivification, cultivating through the Spirit, growing in all that's good and lovely. So on the one side, by the Spirit and accompanying the work of the Word in the believer, the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ within us, we are enabled to start killing sin and putting it to death. And Thomas Boston notes that it's never going to be complete and fully done till the moment that we are glorified and perfected. But that we begin that, we fight this good fight. Secondly, there's vivification. That when the body of Christ was raised from the dead, every part of his body was alive. Life was put into every member of his physical body when it was raised from the grave. He was fully alive. There's life everywhere in his body. Thomas Boston says, so when your and my soul is raised to live, to live life in Christ, we're raised to live the life of holiness. And the image of God is repaired within us. And we embrace following Christ. We begin to seek to grow in the fruits of holiness, his glory. So the death and resurrection of Christ is really the infallible assurance of our sanctification. It ties those two together. That as we are united with Christ, Christ in love sends the quickening Spirit into the soul. He apprehends us. We respond in faith, and this union takes place. And so as our soul is united to him, we are united to him. Begin to live by the same Spirit of holiness that's in Jesus Christ, because he dwells within us. And so there's a transformation that takes place. And we begin to desire holiness and goodness, all the fruit of the Spirit. We begin to want to put sin to death. And so, he says, as we're united to Christ as well, continual supplies of the Spirit of holiness are to be received from him for the saints' progress in holiness. We're emptied of our confidence in ourselves for our sanctification, but our confidence in Christ is only to increase and grow. The ground of our confidence is we have his word. He desires us to grow in holiness. He desires us to be fruitful to his glory. He desires us to shine his grace and mercy and goodness to others. And it's his joy to take up this work in us and us by faith to join in and to take it up as well as we are made. So Thomas Boston says to his congregation, come to Christ for your sanctification. Living in him, come to him for your sanctification. He is fully sufficient to sanctify you. Picks up this theme in the next sermon we want to look at briefly. Sermon from 1722. Titled, Christians are strong in the grace that are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Talks about the Apostle Paul's call there to Timothy. Be strong. He gives him advice. How can you do this? How can you be strong in ministry? He says, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he says that ministers are called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're called to minister this to the congregation. But they cannot do it themselves without themselves partaking in and being strong in those same unsearchable riches of Christ. Says in this sermon, we have a lot of work to do in front of us in being strong in the grace of Christ Jesus. There's the work of our own sanctification. There's the work of our ministry and life in this world. We're going to meet with much opposition in our work. Satan's a strong enemy. He'll be on our right hand to resist us. The world will oppose us in our work. The men of the world will be agents for the devil against us. There's remaining sin in us as well. But Thomas Boston says in this sermon, in Christ, the believer has that grace, strength, by which the curse is taken away, by which he is justified, and by which his works are accepted, because he is in Christ. And so, in our union with Christ, this is the foundation in which we can be strong. It's in Christ that we can be strong. It's the spring of holy strength, resolution, and courage. Real grace, that is the fullness of the Spirit, his graces lodged in Jesus Christ, are the fountain, the head of all the influences of grace from which they are to be derived into all of his members. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and out of his fullness we have received grace. So he says, we are called to be strong. How do we do that? By running to Christ and being strengthened by him and in him. Strength in ministry is derived from Jesus by faith. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Seb Austin says, it is the grace that is in Christ Jesus that is only sufficient to bear us through. Cites Christ's words to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness, in your weakness. So we're weak. We're sinful. We struggle. But Christ is omnipotent. And Christ dwells in us and has united us to himself. Christ is the one who calls us and now says, be strong, not in yourself, be strong in me. My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect. It's displayed gloriously in the midst of your weakness as you look to me. Seek to be strong in Christ in ministry. And a final sermon, Christ, the life of the believer. From Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, is what he's focusing on. Again, he draws a marriage analogy here. It says, the day of converting grace, Christ's marriage day, there's a glorious, a transmigration of souls between Christ and believers. Christ loves the believer, and the believer loves Christ. Christ has the believer's heart. Christ becomes all to the believer. To me, to live is Christ. And we desire as we grow and our eyes are open and we're revived and refreshed in Christ to live more in Christ, to think more about Christ, to speak more about him. Boston says, and so all the lines of our lives should be drawn from the circumference to the center. So all my preaching, all my suffering, all of my life should all come together in Christ to please him and to glorify him. Christ becomes the scope of our life because we've begun to see Christ in his beauty, in his transcendent excellency, in his complete all-sufficiency. So the apostle says, I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what are some of the applications for us? We want to grow in this. We want to grow in this union with our marvelous Savior, communion with the triune God. What should we do? Well, say Christ the believer's study. Let's be in the Word. Let's be men and women of the Word. Here's his voice to us, he's speaking to us. So let's delight to hear his voice. Let Christ be choice to us and see in him just his goodness and delight. That our hope is to be in Christ and our joy and delight. Let us devote our bodies to Christ. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our physical bodies are to be the instruments of Christ's righteousness. Our tongues are to be the instruments of the glory of Christ. Our bodies are to be for his cause. And so, if he calls us to suffer, our bodies and lives are at his service. Christ is the goal of the believer's life. Why is this way? Why is this the case? Well, it's because Christ lives in us. It's because we gained life through his death. He bought us with the price of his own blood. So no wonder then that to live is Christ. If someone would buy a thief from the gallows, wouldn't that thief be obliged in gratitude to be entirely that person to whom he owns his life? Christ has bought you and me from death, from eternal death. So as we reflect on the price that is paid by Christ, we can only say yes to this price. There are five things that should weigh with us as believers as we think about this. First, the vastness of the price that Christ has paid for our lives. We think about our own sin and rebellion against God. We know it a bit. Our own skeletons in the closet, our own sin, our own wickedness. The infinite holiness of God, all its majesty and splendor, perfect justice. That Christ came and took all of our guilt, shame, willingly, had it all written to his account, every detail, and then took on himself full infinite weight, condemnation, suffering that it costs for you, for me. The vastness of the price which Christ paid, his own precious blood, 1 Peter 1:19. Christ was the blood of God, Acts 22:28. Had a world been crumbled to nothing, had all the angels been loaded with the wrath of God, and each of them died 10,000 deaths for our life, what would have all of this been compared to the death of the Son of God? Nothing. So, we live to Christ because we see his glory as the only begotten of the Father. So we stand in wonder and amazement that Christ should die for us, live for us. So what he gets into. We wonder at the Son of God suffering death to purchase our lives. Christ lived for us. He died for us. What brought him out of his triune, eternal glory, out of the Father's bosom, but his love to us? Why didn't the hallelujahs of angels keep him in the heavenly courts? Because the cries of the perishing elect pierced his heart. Therefore he came down. Father, he said, they shall not perish if they owe anything, lay it to my account. Take payment from me. I will take their place. They cannot live because the law is to be satisfied by obedience and justice needs to be satisfied for their sins. I will do both. So he came and he lived a life of perfect obedience for you and for me. He died a death that satisfied your and my sin. We should stand in wonder as we consider the continuance of his sufferings from his birth to his death, from cradle to grave. It wasn't just part of Christ's life that was for us, but it was the entirety. And so how can we but give him all of our lives? Anything that we have to give to Christ, anything at all to do for him, we owe it to. Think about the proportion between your own sin and the suffering of Christ. We sinned in our bodies. Christ suffered in his body. His head was pierced with the thorny crown. His eyes were denied the light of the sun. His tongue cleaved to the roof of his mouth and gave his back to the smiters. His cheeks to them that plucked off the air. He was spit upon. He was in the midst of great sorrows and agony. He was nailed to the cross. Strength dried up. Why did he do it all? And his body, its members, were considered as instruments of sin for the justice of God. Because they your souls were precious to you. As Christ looked at this in Gethsemane, he saw the wrath that he would have to endure. He saw the guilt and the shame that would be imputed to him, the weight of it. He was sorrowful even unto death. So, shouldn't we live to Christ? So what does he say? Some applications drawing further from this. He says, well, any doctrine that you see that diminishes or obscures Christ, hate it. Stand against it. Stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his word. Stand for him and for his cause. Obey his voice. Don't be satisfied with mere dutifulness, but find Christ in your duties. Live them in communion with him. Perform your religious duties and love them for Christ's sake. Boy, I've only been ordained for 2 years. Just in the scope of 8 or 9 years. We all know there are times when we don't perform our religious duties and our calling. Love to Christ. But as we remember Christ and we see him again, boy, conviction, but also just the marvel of his love to us. Just revive us and refresh us. His ministry, his glory. Let's do them in love. Thing. Don't engage in any duty, Paul's boss says here, except in the strength of Christ. Except in looking to Christ. And last, lay the weight of the acceptance of all the things that you have done before God. All those paltry, weak things, sin-stricken. Lay the weight of the acceptance of your duties and all the good that you do only on Jesus Christ, and rest in him, because he is fully sufficient for you. His love is set upon you, you're united to him. God is pleased in you. Look to God through Christ. Rest and delight. Sinclair Ferguson, as he concludes his book, The Whole Christ, he says this: you may have considered the expression the whole Christ in its Latin form, totus Christus. It goes back as far at least as Augustine. And I say, it goes further back than that. Just read back and you see that tenor. Or it's just a scripture's tenor. It's the tenor of the Word of God. It was echoed by John Calvin when he tells us that Christ does not consider himself complete apart from us. It's a language that stresses that all of our salvation comes to us from God the Father in Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. This is salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. It's Ephesians 1, 3-14, Christ-centered, Trinity-honoring, eternity-rooted, redemption-providing, adoption-experiencing, holiness-producing, assurance-effecting, God-glorifying salvation. It's the fuller realization of this that changed that tenor in Thomas Boston's own life and ministry. It involved his own heart being bathed in a new sense of God's graciousness in Christ. And the result was that his preaching then became an expression of the Word. It became an expression of Christ's preaching. He became just the mouthpiece, the messenger, the ambassador of the Savior, of the King. Ferguson goes on to say, this is the essence of real growth in ministry. Perhaps it was the experience of, or at least the desire for, this kind of a ministry that led our Scottish forefathers to have a small brass plate fastened inside the pulpit of many churches, visible only to the preacher. And on it, these words, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus." For that to be true, whatever our gifts and whatever our calling is, we who serve Christ must first see him more clearly ourselves and love him more dearly, follow him more dearly. If and as we do, by his grace, he will be in us. And it's his delight to do this. As we come to him in prayer and ask him for himself, this is his joy. Lord our God, we bow before you together. We thank you. Oh, how we thank you, our triune God, for the great wonder and mystery, your incredible love to us. So, Heavenly Father, that you in love sent your own dear Son for us. That you, Lord Jesus, willingly and in love laid aside all that divine glory and splendor to take our nature to yourself, to humble yourself, to suffer, to live, to die for our salvation. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are risen and ascended and reigning. We thank you that by your word and spirit, you've drawn us out of deadness and made us alive, brought us to yourself. Lord, we confess we are weak, we are full of sin, we feel it, we know it. But Lord, how we thank you for the new work you have begun in us. And we pray, oh Lord, increase it. Cause us to grow in living in communion with you. You who have united yourself to us and us to you. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in and through us far more the days that we have remaining in this earthly race than we have so far. Lord, we long for the day when our faith will be made sight. And we will be able to see you face to face and just declare our thankfulness without end and serve you in perfection in the full beauty of holiness. Lord, we pray, take us and use us as your instruments. And bless each one of us in Jesus' name.